Psalm 78, verse 1, and we'll read through the 8th verse. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We'll end the reading there in verse 8, though Psalm 78 is one of the longest of Psalms. And it rehearses that history. It rehearses the things that were forgotten and the fruit of forgetting about God and not trusting and looking to him. Well, this evening, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we're glad to come into your presence tonight. And oh, how we thank you that the man at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our all-sufficient Savior. How we thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us. How we thank you, Father, that he has gone before us, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, that he is, O God, that great forerunner. And we thank you, Father, what we've been learning from Colossians, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are made full in him. We thank you this evening, Father, that you've given us a book like no other. And we would tonight, Lord, take your word seriously. But Father, we thank you that you have done wonderful works that we read of within the pages of Scripture. But we thank you, you didn't cease to do them when the canon was closed. We thank you, Father, that you have continued to pour out your faithfulness and goodness and to do many mighty and wonderful and soul-saving works among your people. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, give us an understanding, give us insight that, Father, we might, as it were, see the big picture and might learn its lessons. But, Father, also have an ear that is tuned to see you at work and to learn all we can from it. So receive our thanks and praise, Lord. Send your spirit now to be our teacher, our guide, and our encourager this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we're looking at this issue of the history of the church. As I mentioned this morning, we want on these Sunday evenings, this one next week and then the 29th and then also Sunday morning of the 29th, just to, in a sense, take a look at what God has done, and especially since the most significant thing that has determined the nature and character of the age in which we live was the Protestant Reformation, we want to focus a lot of our attention there. But from what we have just read in Psalm 78, church history, in other words, the history of God's work among the covenant community, among his people, has always been something that we must give our attention to. And it's always had a vital place among God's people, as we've just seen here from Psalm 78. We are commanded to take what God has taught us and what he has done for us and rehearse it to the next generation, that the next generation may not forget God, that they may not lose sight of who he is and what he has done. In a sense, we want every coming generation to stand on our shoulders. Now, to some degree, yes, we want to give them, you know, as many lessons as we possibly can. And I know I've tried to do that with my own children. But then again, I've now lived long enough to know that there are many things that we don't get until the Spirit teaches us himself, until he seals, you know, our weakness, for instance, our need of his grace. There are many things that he is going to write his own particular story in your life. And he's going to teach you those things in a way that translates with your personality and that makes his truth real and makes the saving work of Jesus Christ real. So we have in the record of Scripture a lot about the history of what God did. And from that history, we have positive and we have negative. All right. There are things we see where God's people proved him. And there are other times when they neglected him and we see the fruit of those things. There are encouragements on the one hand, and then there are lessons and warnings on the other hand. In Psalm 44, verses 1-3, let me read what we read there. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their day. In days of old, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. And then it says, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. It wasn't the conquering prowess of Jewish soldiers. Far from it. They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. The difference maker was the presence of God. And we see that over and over and over again. That would be, in effect, one of the greatest of the lessons of the history of the church. But there are other things. In Job 8, we have this admonition in verses 8-10. For inquire, please, of the former age. Ask them. Read what they wrote. Learn what you can from them. Inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? In other words, we are admonished not to pay attention to those lessons which those who have gone before us have to teach us. And in Joel 1:3, we have language that doesn't make it optional, that commands us to do that. It says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So this is something the church cannot ignore. It can never neglect, because it's important. And one of the things that's interesting in Scripture, now we, you know, many of us memorized in some Sunday school somewhere along the way the books of the Bible, or learned a song, you know, so that you would remember the books of the Bible. And we see in it plenty of history. In essence, we have from Genesis all the way up through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we have history telling us what God has done, giving us the stories. But as we read Scripture, we read that there was a Chronicles of King David. There was a historical record called the Acts of Solomon. There were the Chronicles of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But there were also the books of Samuel, book of Nathan, book of Gad, book of Shemaiah, book of Jasher. We read in Numbers 21 that there is a book of the wars of the Lord. OK, so there were chronicles of every kind to remember, to see the context, and again, to preserve the lessons to be learned from those historical records. And one of the interesting things is and this was not, of course, something that was Jewish at all. But in Esther, we read that the chronicle that had been written of what had been done saved the Jewish people. Saved the Lord's people, because you remember Haman had this plot to let there be an open season day on the Jews to kill them. And, you know, everything was set in stone in the law of the Medes and Persians and couldn't be altered. And, it, you know, things just get blacker and blacker. And then he makes a gallows, Haman does, and he's going to kill Mordecai on the gallows. And just things get worse and worse. And then we read, on that night could not the king sleep. And he asked that the chronicles, now, I guess I guess history was boring to people in old time as much as it is to some today, you know. And so he thought, if anything will put me to sleep, it's the Chronicles, you know. But of course, God was behind all of that. And so that historical record reminded him of Mordecai saving his life from a plot against him. And of course, everything like glorious, providential, God-sent dominoes just falls from there. And the blackest hour becomes this glorious thing that in the Feast of Purim is still celebrated today among the Jewish people. So you see, these things have an important place, and they teach us powerful, vital lessons. And we see how God has worked among his people. We see how God has so often taken the record of what someone did long ago and stirred his people, encouraged them. You hear people who will look at Martin Luther and just trying to take in that whole scene. And here is Martin Luther essentially knowing he's signing the warrant of his death by what he's about to say. And yet the fear of God is greater in that man than the fear of man. And he says it. And God preserves him wonderfully. But still, he says it. And that kind of courage, those examples of proving the grace of God, have again and again blessed God's people and encouraged them. And so we see that all across history. We see the acts of bravery. We see those who didn't accept the word of man but went straight to the word of God. We see God at work in revivals. And we see a number of scriptural examples of God working in revival. And then since scripture, we see the same thing, where God from time to time takes black hours and turns them into glorious light by stirring and reviving his people again. We see the devices of the devil that corrupt from the purity and that undermine our faith and confidence of God in God. We see those things exposed. So there's so much that history can teach us. I had a history teacher in college who used to just underline, history is his story. It's his story. It's the work of God among men doing his eternal purposes, using his church and working among his people. So it's worth knowing because it's the history of God's dealings with and for his people. Now, what we're wanting to do in these coming sessions is to kind of focus on the Protestant Reformation, as I mentioned this morning, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg is October 31st, 500 years from 1517. And so we're going to give some attention there. But we need to understand that story has in itself a context. That if we want to see how God worked, in a sense, we have to have the context in our minds. We need to see, for instance, one of the great Reformation mottos, as it were, is post tenebras lux, which is Latin that just simply means after darkness, light. And there's a sense in which you've got to see the darkness to see what an amazing thing it was that God broke in the Reformation with what many call the greatest revival since Pentecost to bring light unto his people. But the seeds were planted long before. And so we need to see how God has worked and how the stage was set. So, in a sense, that's kind of introductory, just the importance of what we're about. But then I want us to turn our attention to kind of the big picture. And here I just want to, for a few minutes, to give a brief survey of the history of the church since it was a New Testament church. In other words, since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most church historians break that down, if you want the big picture, into three great periods of time. There's ancient Christianity, which would be from Christ to AD 590, many of them will highlight. Then you have from 590 to this period, 1517, and Luther arising, you have the medieval period. And that medieval period is often called the Dark Ages, too, because there was ever increasing darkness until God brought light. And then that third period, which now would be 500 years even, is the Reformation Christianity. So ancient Christianity, medieval Christianity, Reformed Christianity, which takes us from 1517 to the present. So let's look at the first two of those, again, to kind of set a context for what happened when God arrived in power at the Reformation period. So the first part is ancient Christianity. So what you had is the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ going out and ministering the gospel. You remember even in Acts when it talks about the persecution that arose, it says they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. That you, when they scattered them with that persecution, it didn't silence them. They went everywhere. We see in Acts 1:8 that God intended the spread of that gospel to be in Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And it followed that course as the book of Acts follows that course as well. So the gospel spread, but there was persecution. There was opposition. During that period of time, well, the ministry of the apostles and those churches that they founded, the people they brought to Christ, that yielded to a next generation. We think of them, we call them the early church fathers, and we have many of their writings. And the gospel continued to spread in a wonderful way, but persecution continued as well. In fact, in many ways, it was greater persecution. And there were many who gave their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the early 300s, we had a great change to the whole scenario, and that is Constantine the Great became the first Christian emperor. OK, he professed to be a Christian and he was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And so the persecution stopped. But as we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, there's a good side to that. I mean, everybody was glad to see the persecution go. But then there's a bad side to that. And by the way, today that happens. There are many, you know, who I've heard testimony of and some that I have known who were in the Soviet bloc countries. And when in the 80s and that period of time into the 90s, the persecution became less intense. And it wasn't, you know, the church didn't have to be so quiet in all its activities. That those who were there, those who were faithful pastors and shepherds of the word of God said it was a blessing and it was a cursing. Because the blessing was the great thing that, you know, now we didn't have to be so secretive. But the cursing was the fact that many things that were the persecution had a purifying effect, and that purifying effect was removed. And so all of a sudden, things that they didn't want to come in, things that were corrupt, things that were fleshly, began to enter into the church. And so while A.D. In the early 300s was a glorious period because of Constantine becoming the first Christian emperor, there were negative sides to that as well. It began to be, in a sense, the state religion. And you get this thing that you have in various places today, what we call nominal Christianity. If you know people from Lebanon, for instance, they will talk to you about those who are Muslim and those who are Christian. And then in many cases, they'll be quick to qualify. That is nominal Christian. In other words, it's an affiliation. It's not necessarily a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily a true, you know, heart submission to Jesus Christ. It's now I'm of the Christian party as opposed to the to the Muslim party. You see that actually Northern Ireland is another place where you have this nominal kind of thing, nominal Protestantism. And so that has continued. But that happened. There was a state religion then in those early years. Now, in AD 325, there was very important kind of culmination of a lot of theological wrestling. And that is the Nicene Council. And that produced the Nicene Creed, which was one of the early first orthodox statements, clear statements, especially focusing on the persons of the Godhead. You see, there was a Trinitarian controversy that culminated in a very clear statement and understanding then of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that was a very important time. Now, going to the end of this ancient Christianity period, one thing began to get bigger and bigger and more influential. And that is, the seat of the Roman Empire was Rome. And because it was the political seat, because it was, preeminent because of where it stood in the empire, the bishop of the Roman church began to kind of get increasing power, increasing attention, increasing authority. And that increase of the bishop of Rome, in a sense, the state religion because of Constantine, and then the bishop of Rome getting this greater and greater authority, suddenly Christianity started always looking to Rome. And that kind of began, that was the forerunner. The bishop of Rome ultimately was to lead to being a pope. Okay, so there was a hierarchy in the government of the church. And one of the things that you see in this period was this drifting from scripture into the authority of men, the authority of councils, the authority of the bishop of Rome. All right, so that's the ancient Christian period. But then the medieval times, which we call the Dark Ages. Well, one of the things that just followed on from the ancient was that Pope Gregory the Great, also known as Hildebrand, became the first proper pope. It was at this time that they began to refer to the pope as the vicar of Christ. All right. So do you see what we're talking about there? He is the official representative of Christ. Scripture and understanding of scripture begins to go through him. And there's a succession of popes with increasingly greater authority until more and more power was given to the pope and culminating in a kind of a consolidated power that was like a stranglehold on everything, quote unquote, Christian, apart from the Eastern Church. And so during this period of time, while the authority and the structure of the church was increasing, the scriptures were getting more and more hidden. They were, as it were, falling by the wayside. It was not in a language common people could understand. It was hidden in the sense that it was a priest who was supposed to tell you what to understand from scripture, as opposed to you being able to read it and take it in as one of God's sheep. And so darkness and superstition began to get greater and greater. And there just became this predomination of this church hierarchy that, again, put a separation between people and their Lord. There's the church in the way of the sheep for whom Christ died and the Lord himself. Now, they're supposed to be helping, you understand, but it didn't function that way. And while this is happening, and this was the most immediate thing to set the stage for the Reformation, corruption came in and got worse and worse. It began to be the kind of thing where there was what you call simony. Simony was you could buy a church office. You could be a bishop if you had enough money to buy that bishopric. Okay, there began to be, you know, there was celibacy for these priests, but many of them were far from celibate. In fact, they were scandalously active in many evil and wicked ways. And so this increasing corruption during this period of time set the stage for the Reformation. This corruption, and it's one of those things where, and one of the things you see as you trace in scripture, the devil very frequently overplays his hand. He very frequently does more than he intended. And as a result, there's a brokenness that comes in that makes people cry out to the living God. And that is what happened during this period of time. Just the other night on Wednesday, we were talking about C.S. Lewis and his what's the name of the book? Screwtape Letters. Thank you. Couldn't come up with it. the Screwtape Letters, and there's a time in the Screwtape Letters, and this is, if you don't know the basic plot here, there's a senior devil, so to speak, demon, advising a junior devil or demon, all right? And he's trying to, you know, get him to be most effective in destroying the soul under his care. And this is his first soul, his first quote-unquote patient. And so there's one particular point where, just as I've mentioned, this demon overplays his hand. And it leads to such a stumbling in this particular man that he's just broken by it. He crumbles at it and he just falls at the feet of the Lord. And so as a result of this, the next letter after this happens, the senior devil writes to the junior devil and says, look at this. This is terrible. Says, there is in this man no more confident, you know, understanding that he'll never fall. No more lavish promises that he will always be good and always follow the Lord and he won't fall like that person or that person or that person or that person. And he ends up, what you see now, instead of that confidence, is only this humble, broken, daily and hourly dependence on the grace that he needs for the daily and hourly need. And he says, this is very bad, very bad. And from the devil's perspective, it is. He overplayed his hand and there was a brokenness that drove them to the Lord. Well, you're coming at the end of this medieval period to greater and greater darkness. There's political pressure because the corruption is so great. But once again, there are many, many people, educators, who are speaking out because the church has become so corrupt. So that's kind of the setting. God is going to actually use that corruption, use that overplaying of the devil's hand to bring about the revival that we know of as the Reformation. Now, what I want to do now is just in these last few minutes is just talk about, over the course of those things, some of the great bold lessons that we learn from church history. And I want to start with this one. The church, in every generation, in one way or another, the church will always be under attack. Ephesians chapter 2 highlights our three great enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. So the world is going to be putting pressure on the church. You know, you don't be like us. You don't need to be so strict. Don't take this stuff so seriously. You know, be like us. And the world is constantly inviting that and putting that pressure on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the flesh. And our flesh, in many cases, will answer to that very desire. And we'll want to take the easy route, or we'll want to take the popular route, or we'll want to seek the applause of men. We'll want to be liked. We'll want great numbers in our churches. We'll want things that ultimately appeal to the flesh. You know, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man we meet called Mr. Buy-ins. And his idea is, you know, don't follow the Lord by that direct route, but go the buy-ins, go the roundabout way to make sure that it's comfortable. And so this very thing that I've just been talking about, this temptation to take the easy, the fleshly, the popular route, is expressed by this man, Mr. Buy-ins. So Mr. Buy-ins, now he's saying true believers in their earnestness, he's disparaging them. He's just, he despises them. But listen to how he describes it. Mr. Buy-ins says, why they, these earnest believers, why they, after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is their duty to rush on their journey to the celestial city, on their journey all weathers. And I am for waiting for wind and tide. They are for hazarding all for God at a clap. And I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and estate. They are for holding their notions, though all men be against them. But I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in his golden slippers in the sunshine and with applause. Now, what a graphic picture there of taking the easy route or following the Lord faithfully outside the camp, faithfully wherever that should lead. But then the other enemy is the devil. And the devil is just so clever when he attacks the church at keeping us so busy with each other, with the church and its activities, with doctrines and practices, that we forget or we lose sight of the Lord. And the devil is really, really good at that. And so he is always at work to keep, as it were, our focus horizontal, and for us to forget or grow distant with the Lord, who is the only head of the church. And when we lose sight of him, all kinds of corruption, all kinds of destruction can come into the church. And yet the devil, as I say, is very good at what he's doing. Now that leads to the second lesson. And that is the beauty, the profit, and the blessing of biblical simplicity. I've mentioned this here recently a couple of times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, I've already said that the way the devil worked and attacked through the dark ages and the increasing corruption was to put distance between the shepherd and the sheep. And when you think about it, all right, rather than praying directly to the Lord, let's pray to a saint. And there's any number of them. Let's go to Mary, as I've heard Roman Catholic people right in this area say to me on a number of occasions. Well, Mary's a mother. You know, she'll be welcoming, and she, you know, she'll be for you. You know, whereas Christ might be pretty hard, pretty rough. Again, putting distance between the shepherd and the sheep. Confession to priests. You know, let's go to man. And what is that man going to tell you but a number of things that you have to do to restore your own relationship? All right. So once again, it's on this level. It doesn't take you to the all-sufficient Savior. And then, of course, that whole sacramental system, all kinds of activities, things that are to be done that once again do not direct you specifically to Christ. The Lord says his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They follow him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells us, "Abide in me," John 15. "Without me, you can do nothing." He directs our attention to a constant connection with him. And so the sweetest, best, most blessed thing in Christianity is a biblical simplicity. The devil wants to corrupt us from that, but a simplicity that keeps us looking to Christ, owning the gospel and its grace, and trusting him alone, following him alone. So we abide in him. So the beauty, the profit, and the blessing of biblical simplicity that keeps the main thing the main thing, keeps the gospel of grace as the thing that guides our way forward and constantly brings us back to our Savior's presence, back to him. But then another of the lessons is this: persecution tends to purify, prosperity tends to corrupt. That has a lot of manifestations. You remember the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, what happened when Israel, things were going really well, they would tend to drift away and forget the Lord and be easy prey for the temptations that were out there. So what would the Lord do? The Lord would take away that hand of blessing. Difficulty, trial, famine, attacks of enemies would come in, and that persecution would have a purifying effect. It would take them to their knees. They would cry out to the Lord, and he would send a deliverer, send a judge to come in and to be God's means of delivering his people. But you'd think they'd learn from that lesson. But then when prosperity was restored, then when the enemy was conquered, then when famine was no longer a pressing problem, that prosperity, the same cycle of corruption to difficulty would happen again. Well, that didn't happen just in Judges. That has happened again and again in the history of the Lord's church. And by prosperity, that may mean many things. A church may have to scrimp and save and you know, have early difficulties and meet like this church did in a school building for 8 years and no trials and meet in homes and do other things. And then that period may be over and you may have a nice building. You know, you may have other things. So prosperity can be anything. And the fact that you have a church building doesn't mean things are going to go south. OK, but what it does mean is we always should be saying, wait, let us look to him. Let us constantly be on guard against those things that would be the prosperity that makes us drift, the prosperity that would in any way or any sense bring in corruption. Easy times. I remember as a teenage believer, and I used to feel so guilty because, man, I was a praying machine. When I had some crisis, you know, that made my life hard, you know, and that could be a test, that could be anything, you know, that I wasn't ready for, or a paper that I had due that there was no way I could write in the time allotted, all of these things, you know, but it was the kind of thing where I was seeking the Lord, and I remember always saying to myself and saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to seek you this way always. I want to seek you this way, you know, when the pressure isn't on, when I'm not in straits or in difficulties. But we all recognize that those easy times can lead to the drifting, and that can happen in churches and that can happen to us personally. But then there's one other lesson that I'll close with, and that is when the church needs correcting, God, not man, must work. When we need correcting, it is something that God must do. The man-made intervention is not the ultimate answer to the need. Now, that doesn't mean when we see need and when we see drifting that we don't address it, that we don't seek to purify our hearts and return to Scripture. And that was a motto of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda. We're reformed, but we're always reforming. We're always taking Scripture seriously. We're never afraid to take a fresh look at who we are and what we do and what we believe. So we're always doing that. But man-made intervention has its limits. The answer to the need is the arm of God in action. And normally, in whether it's small letter R revival or large letter R revival, it's the Lord coming and stirring his people. And that's your life too, by the way. That's your story. Is there times when you just need the Lord to encourage you? You need him to refresh you. And you go and cry out as they did in Scripture and cry out as they've done in the history of the church. And the Lord says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. If you draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. He will be the faithful Lord when we seek him in those times. But that's the issue. By the way, Israel is a great example of this in the Old Testament. I remember at a certain juncture in my life as a younger pastor, I was still here. And, you know, as a pastor, I'm trying to learn everything I could. I would go to conferences and, you know, was involved in New England Reformed Fellowship and another fellowship that was closer at home. And I benefited greatly from those things. But I remember one time just being struck with how Israel's answer was never a program. Israel's answer was never a new approach. Israel's answer was never, okay, well, this is what we've got to shape up. Israel's answer was always, let us pray, let us fast, let us humble ourselves before the Lord, let us seek the face of God, let us seek the intervention of God, let us seek what his arm can do, not what we can plan or scheme or correct. They knew they needed him. And they went to him. They sought him. And God turned their hearts to him and he moved them powerfully. I think a great example of this is Jeremiah. Turn with me there for a minute here. Jeremiah 29, a well-known passage here. And this is when the people were in exile. But I want you to note how God says this. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. What will happen? I'll move you to pray. When I see you in your need, I will move you to pray. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's just a tremendous example we can lift right out of the context and say, this is how he works. We cry to him. We're there in our need, and he moves us to pray, and he answers our prayer. He moves us to seek him, and he guarantees that he will be found of us. And that's what happened in the Reformation. The hour came. Darkness was so great, and God began to stir, and God began to work. And as those who were part of that reforming movement said, it was what God did, not what man did. I mentioned the nailing of the 95 Theses, and I was actually listening. I listened to R.C. Sproul, and then I listened to something else, just a series of studies on the life of Luther. And as everyone loves to point out, when Luther goes to the church door and nails those 95 Theses, he doesn't think he's starting some mighty movement. You know, he wants the faculty to debate some of these particular points that he puts in these 95 Theses. He doesn't intend it to go far and wide. He intends it to stay in-house. He is a faculty member. There are other faculty members. And so he wants to just wrestle over these things. But some of his students, and here's God at work, some of his students, the printing press is not long invented, and they take it and they get it published. And next thing you know, it's spreading like wildfire all over the place. And this man, Martin Luther, you know, who just wanted to discuss these things, is swept right into it. And yet even that, God prepared him. God had the right man for that right hour. And we'll see that in time to come. But what an amazing thing. It was time. God was going to hear the sighs and groans of his people. As he says in Exodus, he says, I know their sorrows. And that darkness, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And with a hammer and nail and a piece of paper, God began this mighty sweeping reformation and revival among his people. And that's the mighty work that the Lord did. It's a tremendous work. And so what I want us to do here next week, I want us to kind of look at an overview of the Reformation itself, but especially leading to the fruit of the Reformation. Did it have any impact? Well, it had amazing impact that is felt to this day. Brother Alan Shearer is in Macedonia, where they are having a celebration of the Protestant Reformation. And many, many of the people who are attending that are city officials, country officials, politicians, educators. Many are Muslim. And yet they are coming in recognition of how much the world and its desire for freedom was shaped by the liberating work of releasing the gospel in the Protestant Reformation. Just been fascinating to hear what Alan has said, and I'm looking forward to hearing more about that. But so next Sunday evening, we'll talk about the fruit of the Reformation and kind of take this overview. And then Sunday morning, the 29th. Now, Reggie Kimbrough will be here on the 22nd, and I've told him what we're doing. And so he may bring something related to the Reformation on the Sunday evening. I'm not sure. I left it to him. But on the morning of the 29th, I want to deal specifically with Martin Luther and just look at him in terms of the grip he had of the gospel and the grip that the gospel had of Martin Luther. And when you hear it out of his own mouth, it's just amazing. Here's a man who, you know, in fact, they laugh at him, you know, because he was not a tactful man. You know, whatever he was thinking, it was out there. And when you hear him just talk about his own wrestling to take that gospel in and to grasp it in all its liberating glory, it's powerful to hear. We'll look at that. And then that evening, I want us to look at what you might think is a minor character. In fact, you may not even have heard of this particular man. But one of the reasons that I want us to look at this man is because one of the most fascinating parts of the Protestant Reformation, there was so much that was big and huge and public, and there was so much that was behind the scenes, kind of like, on that night, could not the king sleep? Well, there was a man whom God raised up called Frederick the Wise. And he played a mighty part. He was the prince in the area, Saxony, where Martin Luther lived. And he became God's instrument to protect Luther. Now, from what I was reading the other day, he probably met Luther only three times. You know, now this is the man whose name can be synonymous with Luther as you read the story. Probably met him only three times. But God did this amazing work through this man. Here's a man that could have been the Holy Roman Emperor, all right? And he turned it down. He had a certain humility, and God worked through that humility to not only preserve Luther and the Reformation, but to fan its flames as well. And then in the end brought him to Christ as well. So it's a powerful story, but it's a great example of just the glorious things God does just behind the scenes to prosper the work that he's doing. And so, as we said at the beginning, history's his story. And so we're going to look at that here in these coming weeks. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so grateful tonight for your goodness. We just thank you that you are a gracious God. And we thank you, Father, for working in this world. Oh, Lord, where would we be if you left us to ourselves? But in your mercy, you have given us a glorious shepherd who is constantly overseeing and supervising all things. Lord, what a wonderful thing that you are doing in this world your will. How we thank you that you are sovereign and in control. How we bless you, O God, that you in the end of the day will prove that you have been infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your justice, in your goodness, in your grace, that you have completed the glorious plan that is to bring glory to your name and to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you this evening, and we pray, Father, that as we have this night talked about the devil's devices to put separation between us and our shepherd, we pray that this week we'll have a closeness to him greater than we've known before, that, Father, our times with him will be precious and blessed by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.